Take your Bibles and turn back to Isaiah chapter 22. As we have been going through, we are hitting the last, if you want to also take your hymnal out and turn to number 83. So you got several things to do here, but I think for you to just be able to see what we're going to be looking at, the passage and why we're talking about the key of David. We do have in our culture a lot of ceremonies, especially national traditions, things that are just very ceremonial and that take place. Each culture has got these type of things. We were talking to Grace this morning, and she's been in Warsaw and Krakow. And you go to Krakow, they've got something that happens there on every hour. They have a trumpeter that plays in St. Mary's Church. It's known as St. Mary's Trumpet. It plays five notes four different times. They go and point the trumpet in four different directions, north, south, east, and west. And every hour it's played. There is a tradition that goes along with this that it abruptly ends on certain occasions. And you go, why is that? Supposedly way back in their history, there's an occasion where a trumpeter was left in the city when it was being attacked, and he refused to leave his post because he wanted to make sure that at least the people in the community there could tell what time it was. He was told to stay there, and he did, to the point where he finally was shot in the throat with an arrow. But you have this played all the time. It's very something that people come and just hear this, and even in Poland at noon, they will play this on the radio for everyone to hear right at noon. These notes that are there played on the bugle there in St. Mary's, or with St. Mary's Trumpet. He's been in other locations. She was in a place where they've got the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Now, she said it's kind of different than ours. It's actually inside. If you've ever been to the one in Arlington Cemetery in Virginia, it's outside, and it runs all the time. They've even had occasions where there's been massive snowstorms and hurricanes that have come through, and you have the individuals there that are guarding that and pacing off the 21 steps that they have and turning and then doing that again and going back and forth. There's a sense of respect with that no matter what happens. If you are a tourist that is there and you're goofing off or not paying attention, the officer that is there often calls out individuals and tells them to show respect for those that have passed on, that have defended this country and have given the ultimate sacrifice. And so we, even in the United States, have ceremonies like this. But there's a ceremony that's, as some have said, is one of the oldest ceremonies as far as traditional kind of military ceremonies that is done. And this is what is known as the Ceremony of the Keys. It takes place in the Tower of London. And the Tower of London is not just merely a tower, it's actually a complex of buildings surrounded by walls. And this is where kings have been at, have lived. Some have been, people of royalty have been executed in the Tower of London and the areas there in the precincts. But there in London at 9:53, exactly every single night, this happens. There is a man by the name of the Chief Yeoman Warder. He's the person that's in charge of the Tower of London. He's dressed in a funny-looking outfit to us, but red costume and black hat. And he's carrying a lantern. He leaves the place where he's stationed, the tower that he's at, and falls in with an escort of soldiers that are with him. The warder passes the lantern to a soldier and marches his escort to the outer gate. There he locks the gate with the king's keys. That's who the keys belong to. The warder first locks the outer gate and then the middle and byward gates. The warder then is walking down what is known as Water Lane there until they reach what is known as the Bloody Tower. It's got its own history. And at that point, there's a sentry that challenges these individuals. And the sentry calls out this: Halt, who comes there? The warder just simply responds this way, the keys. Whose keys? The sentry replies. Well, the chief warder responds this way, and this has changed recently, King Charles' keys. Pass King Charles' keys, all's well. And the warder proceeds to go down to the main guard tower. The party halts. The officer in charge gives the command to present arms, at which time the chief warder steps forward, takes off his hat, and proclaims, God preserve King Charles. The guards all say, Amen. And they proceed to march to the king's house that is in the complex there, and the keys stay there overnight. And the same thing happens over and over and over again. It's only been interrupted once in the last 200 years that they know of, and it's because of World War II. They had a bombing, and one night they had to stop the procedures. You say, why do they have a ceremony like that? Because they realize and recognize the importance of keys. Keys have power. I learned this from my predecessor. You know, we didn't have certain keys to the building because that would allow us to maybe do things we weren't supposed to do. We finally got full sets of keys when we had certain situations that happened. But I learned from him that keys give access and authority and power to individuals. Keys are important. And in this passage that we have in Isaiah chapter 22, and in the song that we have been looking at, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, it talks about this one who has the keys of David. In our song, O Come, Emmanuel, we got that last verse there. It just simply says this, O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home, where all thy saints with thee shall dwell. O come, Emmanuel. And then the chorus, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. For us, as we look at this passage, and for us, we go, what is this key of David? Now, where is this found? Well, Isaiah chapter 22 is where we get introduced to this. And in fact, we don't just get introduced to the key of David. We get introduced to two characters. As we read through this, you were introduced to a character by the name of Shebna and a man by the name of Eliakim. These individuals are in a time, are living in a time period where there is much going on. It's probably during this time frame that Sennacherib, the Assyrian, is making life difficult for the whole countryside of Judah. His armies are going to go right up to the walls of Jerusalem there eventually. It's a time of chaos and the like. And Isaiah is proclaiming certain things about this Shebna and this Eliakim that really kind of reflects what's going on in the nation of Israel. There are people in the nation of Israel that are extremely selfish. They're self-centered, they're prideful. In fact, they've gotten to the point where they're so prideful that they're individuals who really don't even think they need God because they kind of view themselves like God. They have power, they have authority, they can do certain things, and they kind of ignore God. On the other hand, there is a faithful few, Isaiah being one of these individuals, but there are few that are still worshiping God. They're still faithful to Him, still doing a work in the midst of a time period that is quite, well, quite difficult. And in these two individuals, you see a reflection of those two groups of individuals still left in the society of Judah and the kingdom there that is left. Shebna is a man, as you see in verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 15, that he's a man who is simply described as a treasurer, and which is over the house. You go, well, what does that mean? Well, as far as we can figure out, this man was not king. We never had a king in Israel named Shebna. But he's an individual that's in charge of the king's house. You know, he's the chief staff, the head butler, the chamberlain, whatever you want to call him. in different societies as you go through, but he's the person that's in charge of all the affairs of the king. The king can make commands and rules and that type of thing, but he's the one who makes the household run and projects take place because of him. He's got the seal from the king to be able to do whatever he sees fit at whatever time he sees fit. And in a position like that, an individual could be quite lifted up in pride. And we know that this man was. Because when you read the story as we did this morning, verse 16, Isaiah comes to Shebna, and you might not catch the location that they're in when he makes this statement, but verse 16, Isaiah says to Shebna, "What hast thou here? And whom hast thou here that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth himself out a sepulchre on high, that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock?" You go, what's going on here? Well, Isaiah, sort of like when we had the previous stories in O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, he catches Ahaz when he's looking over the wall there in Isaiah chapter 7, where he's preparing defenses, and he comes with a message that says, "Listen, I can give you a sign." So it is that Isaiah is sent and catches this individual by the name of Shebna as he's at his tomb. You go, well, big deal. What does that mean? You know, it's a grave and that. Well, understand this, that when you had graves back then for royal officials, these were large buildings, temples in some cases they looked like. You can go to Israel today and still in the Valley of Kidron between where the city of Jerusalem sits and Mount of Olives, you can go and see these large tombs from the time of when Christ was there. If you go further south, you can see holes that are dug deep into the side of the hill and things on the front of this that were the tombs of kings. And what Isaiah catches this man doing is that he is looking over his monument to his greatness. You know, what's that? Well, it would be his tomb. When he dies, people would remember him by going, "Look how this fantastic, this structure and this building, how elaborate it is and everything." And people would go by and it would be memorial to him for generations to come. And Isaiah comes to him and goes, "Why are you hewing out?" And he says this three times. "Why are you here doing this? Here, here, here." There's going to be a reason that he says this. But he just simply says, "What are you doing amongst the kings? I mean, really? You think you are a king and you're building your monument to yourself, to your greatness, here amongst the kings? You're on high," is with the descriptions here. "You're with the high officials of the land, the kings, that you think that you've been so great so that you're working on this monument here." I mean, this man's problem was pride. He was in a position of power. He was in a position of authority. He could command things and they would happen. It had gone to his head, we might say that. The power that he had. And you say, well, what's going to happen to him? Well, verse 17. "Behold," now that statement says, pay attention here. Pay attention. "The Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee." You can't read it in the Hebrew because most of you don't know Hebrew, but there's a double word here. And it's not just merely the idea that he will carry thee away. It's doubled, and it's the idea that God is going to not just merely carry him away, it's as if God is going to take him and cast him as far as he can. Okay, it is emphasizing the fact it's not he's going to push you over or shove you somewhere. No, God's going to hurl you somewhere. You that, it says mighty captivity, the idea is that you're a mighty man, but God is going to cast you away and cover you. You know, what do you mean by the idea of covering? Well, it's just simply this. Here's a man who is trying to openly proclaim his greatness. And what God's going to do is to take him and hurl him so far away that it's as if his greatness is covered and he's going to go into obscurity. No one's going to know who he is. No one's going to be able to find him. No one's going to know where he's at. In fact, verse 18 just continues this. God will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. In the three times, the idea of throwing is in the Hebrew there. And it's just simply saying, God's going to hurl you really far away from here. And he's going to send you, and you think about this, that you're going to be sent there. Verse 18, it says in the middle of that, there shalt thou die. Now this man's trying to build something here to himself. It's really great, and it's here, and it's everybody can see it. And Isaiah comes and goes, no, you're going to be hurled far, far away over there. And you get to the end, I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall I pull thee down. You're in a position of power. You're in a position of authority. But what I'm going to do is ultimately just pull you down. You're not going to be here anymore. No one's going to know who you are. Okay, that's the first part of this passage. A man who is lifted up in pride, thinking that he can do whatever and can do no wrong, that he is worthy of praise for mankind. And God just simply says, you're going to go into obscurity. No one's going to know who you are. On the other hand, you have this man who is just simply this, a faithful man to God. In fact, he gets the highest compliment anybody could get for serving God. Verse 20, Isaiah says this, it shall come to pass in that day, and then you say, what day? The day that Shebna is taken out. I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, thy belt. I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Here this man Eliakim, we know what his name means. Shebna, we don't know what his name means really. It's actually a foreign name to Israel. It's not really a name that's a Hebrew. But here we have a man by the name of Eliakim, and you go, what is that name? Well, it just simply means this. This is one whom God establishes. That's what his name means. God establishes. Here's one that is described this way. This is one who is my servant. If ever a description in Scripture is given of an individual who's a follower of God and gets highest praise from him, it's just simply this, that he is described as my servant. One has put it this way, when God designates a man my servant, he attributes high honor to that man. He asserts that that man is one who will serve him. We don't know anything about Eliakim's character. But the Lord's statement, he's a servant of mine, he's been faithfully looking to me and following me, and what I'm going to do is, like his name says, establish him, set him up and put him in a place that I have put him in. And you have the description of a person receiving the royal regalia of being in here, he's clothed, he's got this belt on, but he's also an individual, as you read the statement about it, it's not that it's about him. It's about the fact that he has the opportunity as being a servant of the Lord and being put in a position of power, that he has an opportunity to serve others. That statement at the end of verse 21, where it just simply says this, he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. It's just simply saying this. He is going to be like a family member who comes alongside these individuals and helps the people in Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judah by what he does. He's not just going to let the power go to his head and use it for himself. No, he's going to use the position that he has to be a help and an aid to people. Part of his responsibility is this. You see it in verse 22, and it's the verse that we get the idea of the key of David from originally. It says this, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Now, understand this. It's not, you sometimes see people who ceremonially are given a key to the city. I always laugh at that. They get the key to the city, but it means nothing. It doesn't open anything. And usually it's this big key, and you're just like, okay, that's really nice. And it's not in this case that Eliakim gets this key that he has to put on his shoulder and walk around with it. It's not the key itself. It's the responsibility that that key brings. What he has the responsibility for is to make sure that certain things don't happen. And so he's got the responsibility with that key to close certain things down. To lock those things up so they can't be accessed, or they can't people can't go there and do certain things. He's got the responsibility to lock these things down. Yet as an official, he's also got the opportunity to open things up. To open up opportunities for people to be able to do certain things. Freedoms and liberties that they can have. And he's got the ability to just to open those opportunities up for them. Now, he does have probably a set of keys that literally allows him to go into the palace of the king and open certain doors and close certain doors. Shebna was called the treasurer, so this means he's probably got keys that access the treasures of the king. He's responsible enough and faithful enough that he's got keys to be able to do that. But whatever the case is, with the keys comes great opportunity and great responsibility for Eliakim. And what you find is that in verse 23, with this, God just simply says, I'm establishing him in this position. He's been a faithful servant of mine. I'm going to take care of him. In fact, here's how I'm going to describe it. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. He shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue. You say, what's this? God just simply says, because he's a faithful servant of mine, I'm going to take care of him. And it's like an anchor. I'm going to put him in a wall and pound him into a wall. And if someone wants to move him from his position, it's not going to happen. God says, I'm going to anchor this faithful individual. I'm going to, like his name, establish him in his position. And what he's going to do with his, well, position of responsibility, he's going to open up things for certain people and close down certain things for other people. And he's faithfully going to do this. Now, for us, we just kind of go, okay, that's nice. There's two people in the Old Testament contrasting individuals. One who is a selfish, prideful individual, not faithful to his task. He's all about himself. And another individual whom God establishes because he's faithfully following God, and God establishes him in the work, and he's got the opportunity to open and close doors. And you go, fine, nice story. Now, God takes care of those that are ones who are faithful to him. But that's not where the statement about the key of David ends. In fact, we have to go to the end of our Bible. And I want us to turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, as the book states, is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, we get a revelation of what Jesus Christ is like right now. And you read the description of him, you imagine what he looked like when he walked in Galilee, but it's now he is the Son of God glorified at the right hand of the Father, and you read the description of him, that his eyes are like fire, his feet is like furnished brass, his hair is white, his voice is the sound of many waters and the trumpets, and you read that kind of description. John, when he sees him, falls down. But in the midst of this vision that John gets right at the beginning of Revelation of what Jesus Christ is like presently, that the Lord speaks to him and talks to him, and as he goes through, he makes this statement. John, in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, as we had in the song this morning, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death, or excuse me, of hell and of death. Jesus in his statements going, this is the one, I'm the beginning and the end, I'm the Alpha and Omega. He's going to make those statements. I am the one for whom the world is centered on and will eventually return this world to the Father one day. I am the Alpha and Omega, but I was one who was living at one time and then died. But I didn't remain dead. Came back to life in the resurrection, and you go, well, what does that mean? What did his resurrection from the dead mean? Well, it is this, that as an individual, he now gains responsibility for life and death. Not that God didn't have this responsibility, but now visibly and through the actions of Jesus Christ, it becomes very clear that God has power over both death and hell. That Jesus Christ controls this. That's what the key means. That he's got control of both hell and death. Now for us to understand what it's talking about this, that you could understand it this way, that Jesus Christ, when he makes a statement like this, is that he controls power over both our body and our soul. And when you read this, when it talks about death, it's just simply talking about the fact of a person when their body dies, it separates from the soul and spirit. That you go, when a person dies, is it in their hands? No. You say, who opens and closes that door of death and life? It's God. God's ultimately the one in charge of that. It's not accidental. It doesn't happen because of unfortunate circumstances. No, God's in control of when people die. He is also in control of what the afterlife is like for them. And when you have that term hell here, it's referring to Hades. Okay, for us, you may not understand this, but as you read through your Bible in the original language, when you read the word Hades, it's referring to the temporary place where souls are at right now waiting for the judgment. That judgment will finally take place in Revelation chapter 20, where it says this, that death and hell, you know, the sea gave up its dead and death and hell, all appear before the judgment seat, that great white throne that is there. And you say, well, why does it say death and hell? Well, it's referring to the fact that those that have died physically and those that are in hell, they now appear before the great judge. And then eventually when that judgment takes place and everything's done, those individuals that are there are cast into the lake of fire. That's Gehenna. That's referring to eternal punishment. The eternal fire, the eternal flame. But when you see this, Jesus is in charge of both of these. When people die, and who is actually where they're at. Whether they're in heaven or in hell. Now you say, when Jesus died, what happened? Well, we read this passage a couple weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. It's talking about Jesus, why he is so important for you to have faith in and trust in. He is the one that took flesh and blood. And so, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I mean, that passage just simply says this, everybody was condemned to eternal death, and what Jesus Christ does by his death on the cross is allow certain people to be what? Free. He gives access to that. He gives an open door for people to be saved from eternal death and from hell. He gives them the opportunity. He opens that door of salvation. And so by him dying on the cross, taking our place as human beings on the cross, the guiltless Son of God, the guiltless Son of Man who is on that cross, he dies and takes our punishment so that the door of access to God for eternity is suddenly open. That people don't have to suffer an eternal hell, separation from God. They don't have to suffer that. Now the door is open. And so when you have this statement of Jesus Christ here, it's kind of this dramatic statement that I am the one who has this key, and this is the one, I am the one who has these things. That's the most important thing for mankind. Mankind was originally created for fellowship with God, and mankind in their sin in Genesis 3 separated themselves from God, and they were going to be separated from God forever. But by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, He is the key to open access to the Father. And He can do that. And so this is the important thing, that He has the keys of death and hell. He gives access to the Father, and He does, and He is the one responsible for when people die, and if people haven't accepted God, that they're in hell. But also there's this idea that He's got the key, and He is the key that opens access to God. But I want us to go one step further in Revelation, because He uses this idea of a key, and He uses the idea of the key of David, and I want us to turn to Revelation chapter 3. Chapters 2 and 3 are a series of seven letters that are written to different churches. In these letters, there's commendations for these churches. There's condemnations that are there for the churches. There's also commands for them, things that they need to be doing as a church. But in each letter, there is an illustration that Jesus Christ gives of Himself, a display of Himself in the church. And He uses some of the things that are described in Revelation 1. And so when you get to Revelation 3, He's writing to a church called Philadelphia. Okay, the city of brotherly love, which, you know, we can have statements about that Philadelphia sometimes is not that. It is not representative of that. But He writes to this church that's there in Asia Minor. All seven of those churches that are written to in Revelation are located in Asia Minor. And when He makes this statement to the church at Philadelphia, He says this in verse number 7. To the angel, or the messenger, the preacher of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. And you go, oh, so He's talking about salvation here. No, He's going a little bit further in this. Not just merely about salvation. But let's read further. Verse 8. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. The idea is the hour of temptation. He's talking about the tribulation. They're never going to go through it. But the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And then He makes this statement at the end. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him a new name. What He says to this church at Philadelphia, He's not just simply saying this. I'm the God who gives life. Okay, I have keys to life, and I have the keys to death and hell. No, what He's suddenly saying here is, I'm the one who's got the authority to open up opportunities and close opportunities off. What He's saying to this church at Philadelphia, He goes, you're a church that has been hammered by difficulty. There have been things that you've been assaulted by, individuals who claim to be followers of God and are not, that have made your life miserable, and you may feel beaten down. But what I have done as the God of heaven who has the key of David, what I am opening up for you is an open door of opportunity. I'm opening a door for you where you're going to be able to minister and see things happen to the point where those that are your enemies are eventually going to come and be a part of your ministry. going to be a part of your church. And the idea of them bowing down and being a part of this is the idea that they're just simply going to come and be a part of this church who has a faith in Christ. They're going to serve the same Christ. And what the Lord is simply saying here is that I'm going to open up the treasures of my grace and my mercy and my power, and you've got an open door. Take advantage of this. Use the opportunity that you have. Use this open door that I'm opening for you. Now understand, throughout even the ministry of the Apostle Paul talked about times where there's an open door and effectual in his ministry. He goes, I'm staying here because there's obviously things the Lord's opened up here, and I'm ministering as I can. And there are other occasions where Paul talks about that there were closed doors. You read the account in Acts chapter 16. He wants to go to certain places, and he doesn't go where he wants to go. The Lord keeps hindering him. He finally ends up on the end of Asia Minor, and he's sitting there at the city of Troy. We know it as Troas in our Bible, but he's sitting there and going, I'm at the end. I'm looking at the water over there of the Mediterranean, and I can't go any further. And it's at that night that the Lord sends a messenger to him, and he sees a man dressed as a Macedonian, and the man is saying, come over and help us. And you go, where's Macedonia? It's right across the bay there. And you go, well, what happens in Acts chapter 16? As you read the account, it's something that you have to, if you know nautical terms, it says they sail straight from Troas to, not Philippi, but they land right outside of Philippi, but they land right in Macedonia. And you say, what does that mean? The wind was behind them and blew the boat straight course. It's not that like they had to in the ancient times where you try to catch the wind and go a certain direction, you might get there. But if the wind was right behind you, you sailed right there. And the Apostle Paul shows up in Philippi, and where he has one of his greatest ministries and a great open door where the Lord does some things amongst people who are rich, the poor, the middle class. The Lord's doing something. And you know the Lord's doing something because Satan gets upset. And the Apostle Paul's thrown in jail and beaten. You know, that's usually what happens is when there's open doors, there's also great opposition. And you find that to be the case. But what the Apostle Paul here in Revelation chapter 3 is just emphasizing, I'm the one who's got the ability to open treasures that you can't even imagine and opportunities and privileges, and I'm willing to do that at certain times. There are certain times where I close doors. But more often than not, God's wanting to show and display Himself, and so there are times where He opens up opportunities and does this, and when you get done, you can't say, well, look at what I've done. You just simply go, look at what the Lord's done. He's opened these doors in places that I can't even imagine that He would open doors. We're going to watch a video tonight, and it's a video about ministry in Africa. And there's an occasion there where they talk about a place where demons, a hillside where demons were once worshipped by kings and presidents and rulers. And now there, the Lord has planted a church. Right there where Satan had been worshipped, people and animals had been sacrificed. Now there's a church there. You know, you think about this as we go into the year of 2024. And as we look at this, we just simply go, Lord, what are you going to do? Well, why do we pray to Him? Because He's the one who opens doors and closes doors. He's the one that gives certain opportunities and closes certain others off. Now, don't get frustrated with God if He closes doors this year for you. Certain opportunities, certain things that close down for you. Because at the same time, there are times where God will open the door and you're going, I'm undeserving of this. And Lord, you're doing incredible things. Your grace is being manifested and you're showing yourself strong. And there are occasions where God does that. You go, why? Well, because God is the one who's deserving of praise. He's the one who can open doors. He's the one who closes doors. And so as we head into 2024 and we see this statement, the key of David, understand, this is the one, Jesus Christ, is the one who saves. He gives access to the Father. He opens that door of opportunity. But for us that are believers, understand beyond that, He opens doors for us. He sometimes closes doors. More often than not, what we fail to do is when the Lord opens doors, we fail to take advantage of them. See what the Lord can do by His grace, by His power, do these things. And that challenge that the Lord gives us when He opens doors. But the fact is that we have one who has the key of David. And as we look to this new year, pray that this one who has freed us from hell and death and given us access to the Father would open doors of opportunity. In this case, is the Church of Philadelphia, to be able to witness to certain individuals and see them saved, individuals that you would think never would come to Christ. But because Christ is working behind the scenes and by His grace and power, He can transform individuals and save them. That ought to be our prayer. And so as we head into a year like this, that ought to really be our prayer. Lord, open up doors for me to be able to witness to people, even to individuals that you would say, from my perspective, they could never be saved. And what the Lord does by His grace is open doors in their heart and allows us to be a part of the opportunity of seeing those people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And they become followers, and that multiplies out afterwards. When people know Christ, they multiply out. And so as we look at that idea of Key of David, let us be reminded, let's pray to this one as we head into 2024 and ask for Him to open up opportunities by His grace and by His power. Lord, we thank You for the fact that this one who was a human being but yet God is one that has given us access to You. We can pray to You in His name because of His sacrifice on the cross. And Lord, for us, as we look at this new year as a church here in Frankfort, Illinois, in this area here, we pray that You would open up doors of opportunity in this coming year as individuals, that You would allow us to reflect Your power and Your grace, and that You would open up doors where we would have the delight of seeing individuals saved, rescued because of what Your Son's done, and that they put faith in Him. But as a church, we also pray for the same, that You would be one who, through Your grace and power, open up doors of opportunity to be a lighthouse in this community, to reflect Christ, that You would give us opportunities, that You would open doors, and that we would see Your power displayed, and that Your authority and Your rule, that we would see it displayed in the hearts of men. So Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your Son, the season to be reminded that You've given us a great gift. May we use it, the opportunities that You give. And this we pray in the name of Your Son. Amen.